So the reading is Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
James, thank you so much for that. And Ed, for praying for us as we come to hear these words. Over the past week, we've seen something that none of us have ever seen before. That is the passing of the crown from one monarch to the next. That unique reign of Queen Elizabeth II has ended and the reign of King Charles III has begun. And many have commented, haven't they, how smooth that transition has been. It shouldn't surprise us as well, as we've heard, the Queen had been making preparations for a long time. She'd handed over increasing responsibilities to her son, the then Prince Charles. It hasn't been chaos, it's actually been calm. It's not been a time in our country of division and disorder, which it would in many countries where you've got a change of leadership like this. But actually, it's been a period of unity and order. And in this, we have much to thank God for. And it's been very interesting for me to reflect this week on this transition as I've been studying Acts chapter 1 in preparation for today. For imagine what sort of transition it must have been like for those first followers of Jesus, his brothers and his mother. They had witnessed his suffering, and then his death, his burial, and then his resurrection. Over 40 days, they had walked and talked and eaten and shared life with the risen Jesus. He told them that he would soon be leaving them for heaven, never to see them again. And he told them also that his leaving, his ascending into heaven, would mean the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would equip and enable them, empower them, to continue his work, as we were seeing last week, bearing witness to all they had seen and heard from Jesus, as verse 8 says. So it is the transition that we're seeing here and reading about from one unique age, that is the earthly ministry of Jesus, to the age that we live in, that is the heavenly ministry or rule of Jesus. Unlike the Queen, he is not dead, but alive, ruling and reigning in the heavens, one day to return. And he is present now with us by his Holy Spirit. But that was not so, as we read Acts chapter 1, for those early disciples. They were waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We might imagine it would have been for them, therefore, a time of great turmoil and uncertainty and division and distress. But just as we've been experiencing, it wasn't chaos, but was calm. It wasn't actually that time of division and disorder, but unity and order. So let's look at what happened in this waiting period, recorded here in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. And as we do so, it's good to remind ourselves that this is a unique period. In other words, it doesn't have sort of universal general application to us today. It is narrative. It is telling us what happened then. It is not normative. We are not in the position they were of waiting for the Holy Spirit, for example. The gift of God is ours when we trust in Jesus Christ. Everyone receives the Holy Spirit as they come to put their trust in Jesus. But just because it's not normative what we're reading here doesn't mean there aren't things we can learn. There are. There always are from God's Word. Whenever we open God's Word, He has something to say to us. Firstly, then, we're going to draw three things from what the disciples did. I'm just going to walk us through the passage, and we're going to look at three things that they did. And then secondly, we'll look at three implications that flow out from that. Look with me then at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They all joined together. They were gathered, in other words. They weren't scattered. They had been together with Jesus through these years of his earthly ministry leading to his crucifixion. They'd been with him together, the risen Jesus, over the last 40 days. And now we read they were staying together, verse 13, in this house together. Just to be clear, that was the 11 apostles, those Jesus had chosen minus Judas, who had betrayed Jesus and subsequently died. And with the 11, we read, there were a number of others. Verse 14, including Jesus' mother, Mary, and Jesus' brothers, along with other women. Three things they did as they gathered. Here's the first. They were united in prayer. They were united in prayer. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. This doesn't mean just they were united in a particular place. That sort of unity, being physically together. No, it means really here they were of one mind. They were united in prayer. You see that in verse 24. It says they prayed. It wasn't that Peter prayed. Together with one voice. Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, speaks of prayer as the chief exercise of faith. That is because it expresses dependence. For prayer is speaking to God, asking for what we do not have, petitioning and pleading with him. Now, this dependence on God, they had learned from Jesus himself, who had taught them to pray. When they asked him, what should we pray? We know that what he said was this: when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. They were united because they had the same Heavenly Father. Not my Father in heaven, but our Father in heaven. It is a corporate community prayer. And you'll notice it says they were constantly in prayer. In other words, they persevered. They didn't give up. Being together in community, they were encouraging one another to keep praying, just again as Jesus had taught them in the story of the persevering widow, I think it was, wasn't it? To keep praying. So they were united in prayer. That's something we see. Secondly, what do we see? They were guided by God's word. They were guided by God's word. Look with me at verse 15. We see Peter emerging as a leader. The Peter who had denied Jesus, having said he never would. And the Peter whom the risen Jesus had restored. He had instructed, in fact, I've looked at this. If you turn the page back one page, you actually see the end of John's Gospel. And what does Jesus say in restoring him, if you look at verse 17, Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." That's verse 17 of John 21. In other words, he was to teach and instruct Jesus' followers once he'd ascended, which is exactly what you see happening. Who is it who emerges? It's Peter. He takes Jesus at his word and starts teaching, feeding the sheep. But they were confronted with a problem, weren't they? There were no longer 12 apostles, for Judas had died. Now, they knew the significance of 12 apostles. For there had been 12 tribes of Israel, the foundation of God's plans for his people in the Old Testament. Jesus deliberately chose 12 apostles to represent the new covenant plans for his people in the New Testament, those whose teaching would be the foundation on which the church would be built. So what does Peter say as he gets to his feet? Well, he says in verse 16, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus." So here we have the first words of the apostles post the resurrection of Jesus. No more were they hearing Jesus' voice. And whose voice do the apostles hear? Well, earthly speaking, they hear Peter, humanly speaking. But what does he do? He takes them to God's voice. Listen to God's voice, he says, by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they don't have to work out what to do. God makes it plain in his word that what Judas did in betraying Jesus, dreadful as his betrayal was, responsible as he was for what he did, was not outside God's sovereign plans. And Peter goes to the Old Testament Psalms to instruct them in what they are to do, to replace Judas. And it was to be someone who would have the same qualifications as the other apostles, the ones that Jesus used when appointing them. You see them there in verse 21. "It's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they were united in prayer, they were guided by God's word, and thirdly, they were dependent on Jesus. They were dependent on Jesus. But there's a dilemma that they've got in verse 23. Who do they choose? There's two people who fulfill the criteria, Joseph and Matthias. You and I might have flipped a coin, but not them. Verse 24, they pray, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Just as an aside there, it's making very clear that where he belongs, that is the judgment of God that was upon Judas for what he did. So, who is it they're praying to where it says, where they pray, "Lord"? Well, it is the Lord Jesus, the Lord of verse 21, the Lord who will choose. They were not going to choose. So this is just demonstrating their dependence on Jesus. He is Lord and they are not. They pray to him because he rules over them. Though he's not present on earth with them, they know he's alive in heaven. And they know the one to be chosen is to continue Jesus' ministry. Therefore, Jesus must choose that person to be engaged in what they call this apostolic ministry. This apostolic ministry is the unique foundational ministry of the apostles. As Ephesians 3 says, "God's people built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." And just say for one moment, that is why we preach as we do. Continuing that apostolic ministry, preaching the apostles, New Testament teaching, Jesus, and the prophets, the Old Testament. Now, their ministry was to be provisional, dependent upon their Lord, as they are to continue in obedience to him, the ministry which he's given them. And you notice too what it says here, the risen Jesus knows everyone's hearts. We don't know this for sure, but did he have in mind that he knew what Judas's heart was when he chose him originally? After all, there are no secrets hidden from him. And therefore, they depend on him to make this choice, which he does through the means of lots, the casting of lots. This is actually the last recorded time in the scriptures that you get the use of lots. So that's what's going on in these verses, or some of the things that are going on. So what, you might say? What's the relevance? What's the implications for us? That was 2,000 years ago. We said it was narrative and not normative. So what are the implications for us today? Well, let's think about them. Just as the apostles and others gathered together, so we gather. That's what church is. Now, at this point, this isn't church. The word church appears for the first time in Acts 19, and it just means, the Greek word just means assembly, which is a gathering. Now, there's lots of gatherings we know in society. There's political gatherings, there's sports gatherings. What's our gathering today? Is it just a social gathering with a bit of religion thrown in? What is at the heart of our gathering today? Well, this is where what we're looking at in Acts chapter 1 is helpful. So three implications for our gathering. Let's have a think about some of the implications. We pray to God, firstly. We listen to God, secondly. We witness to Jesus. Firstly, then, we pray to God as our Father. In other words, doing exactly what the apostles did, joining together, well, it says here, constantly in prayer. And that becomes a pattern as you read on the book of Acts. Time and time again, you find them meeting to pray together as they meet. And that has become the pattern for Christians when they meet, as we do. For we, like them, have come to know God as our Father. That is the privilege we have as Christians. We can call God our Father because we've been reconciled and forgiven and adopted. So when we gather, we pray, we speak to God. In our prayers, well, think about some of the things we pray about. Charlotte's going to lead us in our prayers in a little while. But we regularly pray for our community and our country, our government, our king, those suffering in body, mind, and spirit, the worldwide church, especially those being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. All of this and more, we can, of course, pray on our own, but especially when we meet together. For praying together builds our unity in Christ. And it encourages us. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you, because universally everybody finds praying on their own hard work. We're easily distracted. We lose focus and we give up. The beauty of doing it together is we encourage one another. Think what else we include in our prayers. We include confession, something that we've done already. We're probably less inclined to pray prayers of confession on our own. But look how the apostles' prayer starts. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Did you see that we have said that today? He knows us through and through, how we have failed him, how we have not honored him, how we've denied him. But what happens as we pray together, as we did earlier in confession, we're acknowledging something, that we're all sinners in need of forgiveness. So praying builds our unity. All of us are in need of mercy. And wonderfully, all of us receive mercy. So we can pray with thanksgiving, for God promises to forgive us if we truly repent. And we regularly say the Lord's Prayer, as we've done today, because it is a corporate prayer. Jesus had in mind we'd say it together. And praying this prayer unites Christians all around the world. So as we gather, we pray to God as our Father. Secondly, we listen to God and his word. We listen to God and his word. As we speak to him in our prayers, he speaks to us in his word, the Bible. As we so often say, this is a living word in that it comes from the living God and speaks to us today. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice when the Apostle Peter, what the Apostle Peter says here in verse 16? The scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago. The Holy Spirit illuminates, it shines a light on, brings to life God's word. It can never be separated from God's word. His spirit and his word go together. God's word is spirit. As my words come to you on my breath, so God's words come to us on his breath. It is breathed out by his spirit. Now, maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe new to hearing the Bible read out loud, and it can sound strange to us. It speaks of a different world to the one in which we live. For those of us who are familiar, we may think we can't actually bring friends to church because if they heard the Bible being read, what God sometimes has to say is so countercultural and so challenging, they'd react against it. If they react against it, they'll react against us and associate us with it. A Christian said to me this week as we were reading the Bible together, I can never quite understand how people don't see the truth of what God has to say in his word. And as we talked, we remembered that we were at one stage deaf to God's word. We rejected it. But God in his mercy and by his Holy Spirit opened our ears and led us to say, here is the word of truth and life. As the Apostle Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To all of us, whether we believe it or not, are we listening? Are we listening to the King who speaks? It's been interesting this week again, hasn't it? I don't know about you, but a lot of people have listened quite attentively to what the new King has said because we want to work out what he's like. So we've listened carefully, and lots of people have taken apart the words he had to say so that we might know what he is going to be like. Do we listen to the King's words in the scriptures that we have to hear what he has to say to us? And as we gather together, do we come expectantly to hear from God? Or as so often I think I did for years, and I can still to today, do we just stumble in to our meeting this afternoon without prayerful preparation? I know how easy it is, but we could change. We could change by doing something in advance. Praying, certainly, about what we're going to hear. But maybe the Sunday breakfast table, whoever's around the breakfast table, opening the Bible, reading what you're going to be reading later on. The term card tells you what we're going to be reading and looking at. That's a good thing to do, maybe. That's just one suggestion. Praying that our ears will be attentive and our hearts willing to receive and obey. So we pray to God as our Father. We listen to God and his word. Final implication as we gather, we witness to Jesus as Lord. We witness to Jesus as Lord. The apostles bore witness to Jesus as Lord through their dependence on him. He was the one who ruled over them. They didn't freely choose Matthias to replace Judas. They waited patiently for him to give the gift of his Holy Spirit because that was his gift. Now, when we gather like this, we are declaring something that in many societies would be considered radical and even revolutionary, that would be worthy of suppression and oppression, that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, that he rules. For the early Christians, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, Rome opposed them, for Caesar was the emperor, he was the ruler. Today, in some Muslim countries, to gather and declare Jesus is Lord will end you up in prison and even sometimes death. We don't face this. But we will face opposition as a church, as well as individuals, declaring that Jesus is Lord. For holding to the truth of his word, That will be fiercest where our culture has departed from God. We're most aware of this in matters such as political correctness, beginning and end of life issues such as abortion and euthanasia, or matters of human sexuality. And yet the irony is that what Jesus offers is not restrictive, but actually where true freedom is found, is where life is to the full is found. And what a time we have to say this in the context of the death of Queen Elizabeth II, where she bore such faithful and true witness to her king, the Lord Jesus. We're meeting the day before her funeral. And if it's anything like a normal Anglican funeral service, these words will be read, the words of Jesus, as he stands at the tomb of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. It's exactly what the apostles would bear witness to, as it says in verse 22. One of these must become a witness to the resurrection. Tomorrow, the funeral will be a somber and sober service, rightly as we mourn as a nation and as the royal family grieves. But in it, we will hear of the hope we can have in Christ. As the Queen believed, as all Christians believed, that death is defeated, it is not the end. The resurrection life beckons us. Have you noticed how commentators have spoken of the Queen's faith? How they've stopped short of saying faith in Jesus. They've spoken of just her faith. But her faith, like ours, isn't just some general category. It is specific to God's Son, our Lord Jesus. Fully God and fully man, our faith is in him. This week, after the funeral, the reality of what lies ahead for most of us will change. Well, in a sense, I suspect, come down to earth with a bump as a society. What will be on our minds and in the media will change profoundly. Will we bear witness to Jesus as Lord in the weeks ahead? As we gather this afternoon, we've declared that amongst ourselves. As we scatter now to our different places of work and family, we will have something to say about Jesus. What could we say?